in regards to these biblical portraits or these portraits of biblical manhood, we want to talk about Jesus Christ as our example. And before we do, let me just read a quote regarding this whole topic by Gene Getz. He says, "Let's remember that cultural and societal attacks on manhood are not a recent phenomenon. Such attacks began in the Garden of Eden. But thankfully, we have the glorious news regarding Christ Jesus, who both human and divine has modeled in his humanity what it means to be a man's man and a servant leader." So we want to talk about this model and this picture. Let's start off with just this question and thinking about this. What is your picture of Jesus? What is the picture that you have in mind of Jesus Christ? Do you have a picture of a kind of sissified, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, sandal-clad surfer dude? Like the picture that used to hang in my grandma's home. I just imagine, like, if Jesus had a surfboard, then, you know, he's got the long hair and the blonde hair and the sandals and everything. Maybe you picture that maybe he's holding like a lamb and he's surrounded by children, you know. Or maybe you think of Jesus as like a wrathful, powerful judge, you know, returning king, you know, the book of Revelation. He destroys the enemy. He's got a tattoo on his thigh. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. You know, this picture of Jesus. And the reality is there's truth in each of those descriptions, right? We have to avoid a caricature of Jesus in our minds. He is the perfect man. And when I think of biblical manhood and I think of Christ, I think of just my desire to be well-rounded like Christ is. To have, you know, all of these character traits wrapped into one package. It's an incredible example for us. And men, if you, in your personality or your tendencies, if you tend towards weakness, strengthen yourself. Gain boldness. Step up. Be like Christ. If you tend to be overbearing, opinionated, prideful, look to Christ, who was kind and compassionate and humble. It's difficult sometimes as we think about biblical manhood. It's kind of like a lot of different topics. My wife and I will talk and teach or do seminars on parenting sometimes. You know, I talked a little bit yesterday about discipline. But as I talk to a group of parents, what am I supposed to tell them? Like, you need to be stricter with your kids, or you need to not be so legalistic. I think of a topic like corporal punishment. In fact, we were, when we lived in Lamar's, we were getting ready to do foster care and adoption, and we had so much encouragement and support from this church as we ended up adopting our sibling group of three. But when we had to drive to Sioux City, so here I was, I had six children, and we had to drive to Sioux City for these, like, government parenting classes. I was thrilled after having already, you know, half raised my six children to get to go to parenting classes put on by the government and listen to psychobabble every Saturday. And on the way, I would always complain, you know, about having to spend my Saturday doing this. And at one point, after a couple of weeks in, my wife said on the way there, "Well, I thought we were going to enjoy doing this together, but I guess not." Okay, I have been successfully rebuked. I will change my attitude. And so one of the things we talked about in this class is discipline methods, and they began talking about spanking, but one of the men in the class was confused about the difference between corporal punishment and capital punishment, and he kept saying capital when he meant corporal, and so he started talking in the class. He said, "Well, I don't see what's wrong with capital punishment. My parents used capital punishment, and it worked pretty good for me. I think kids today could use some capital punishment." I looked at my wife. I said, "I totally agree." I got some teenage boys at home that have it coming. But when I talk to men, especially about this, should I tell a group of men, like, you should spank your kids more? Or should I say, you should spank your kids less, right? You should be, you know, stricter and more serious with your kids, or, you know, you should relax a little bit and make sure you build relationship with your kids. Well, the reality is I don't know, because I don't know all these men and how they run their homes. And I might have some man in there who's, you know, borderline abusive with his children. and I have some other father who's completely permissive and doesn't have any discipline or structure in the home. And so I have to give biblical principles, and I have to, you know, explain and give caveats as much as I can. But ultimately, I give biblical principles, and I tell the men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, go and apply this to your life. And so when we talk about this idea of manliness, maybe we have different pictures of what that is. But hopefully we can evaluate ourselves biblically, evaluate ourselves by the example of Christ, and really be honest to find, you know, the areas of weakness that we need to strengthen and we need to step up in. Let me just illustrate a few highlights of the life of Christ that I think will help us to see this incredible balance in his life. Christ said that he came to do the will of his Father. So here we have Jesus Christ, who is submissive and obedient. And then we see Christ in the temple. And he's tossing the tables and driving out the money changers. And Christ is bold and strong. I mean, a picture of a man's man. And yet Christ ministered to and healed the sick and the blind and the lame. And again, he's kind. He's compassionate. I've heard theologians say that there probably was barely a sick person anywhere around Jerusalem by the time Christ was done with his ministry. He gave of himself. He opposed powerful men to their face and spoke the truth, even when it wasn't popular. Christ was an outspoken, countercultural teacher. He's the Lamb of God, and he's the Lion of Judah. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he's the coming judge of the world. And so in order to kind of narrow our focus this morning and remind us of our God-given responsibility as leaders, right, that God has given to us as men, I want to focus on one aspect of Christ, really, and that is self-sacrificing servant leader. Self-sacrificing servant leader. And Christ, again, is the ultimate example for us. He's the only truly perfect human leader. And Christ demonstrates the qualities that we seek, but without excesses, right? We get in a position of power or authority or leadership of any kind, we immediately tend towards excesses of one kind or another. And yet here is Christ, compassionate without compromising truth. Bold, but maintaining gentleness and kindness. At the same time, he's strong and courageous and righteous, but he's filled with loving kindness. When we're considering the main goal of life and ministry is to glorify God, and that's what we've been talking about, right? A lifestyle of worship. The way that we lead takes on a lot of seriousness because it is an act of worship for the Lord. And add to that the incredible example that we're called to follow in Christ, and we should pretty quickly realize that we're not up to the task. And if, as we've been going through these things, and especially now as we talk about being a leader and following the example of Christ, you just kind of start to wither a little bit, and maybe you think in your mind, like, I can't do this. Well, then you're in a pretty good spot. Because that's one of the first recognitions that we need, is I can't do this in my own strength, in my own power. I'm going to need the Lord, and I'm going to need a close walk with him. And only as we walk hand in hand with Christ can we really follow his example. With the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, armed with all of the examples of godly men who have gone before, right? We can be leaders, and we can seek to accomplish great things for our great God in the church, in our home, wherever God gives us influence and responsibility. Michael Hoodman notes some critical reminders in Scripture of what biblical manhood does not include, okay? So we want to kind of give this as a little bit of a caveat at the outset. Men are not called to be tyrants, okay? Ruling a home with an iron fist and a dictator's attitude, right? We don't have some sort of, make me a sandwich view of men's authority in the home, right? This is not what we're talking about. And yet, on the flip side, we're not instructed to be cowed. We're not instructed to be weak-kneed towards our families. He says humility, self-control, protection, provision, and leadership are the man's responsibility and his tools. Men are accountable for spiritual leadership within their family, yet each person is ultimately accountable to God for his or her own life. And it's an important reminder that even if we lead well or to the best of our abilities. It doesn't ensure certain outcomes within our marriage or our children or those kind of things. Right? These are principles, not promises, when we think of Proverbs and those sort of things. We are going to be faithful simply because we're commanded to be faithful and we want to honor God. And we trust Him with the results. As we look to Christ then, I want to give you three things that we want to draw our attention to when we think of Christ as self-sacrificing servant leader. Three things, okay? The first is His incarnation. The second is His earthly ministry. And the third is His death on the cross. We see Christ's self-sacrifice as He becomes a servant leader at the incarnation. Christ pre-existed in intimate, face-to-face fellowship with God. And yet He was willing to give up the glories of heaven, to veil His own glory, and to take on the form of a bondservant. I mean, when you think of life, and you think of all the hardships and difficulties and frustrations of life, and some of us have had a lot more than others, right? You think, why would anyone choose to come to this? Why would God, why would Jesus Christ, enjoying all the glories of heaven, where He's, you know, seated at the right hand and worshiped constantly, why would He choose to step across the stars and into Bethlehem and live in this sin-cursed world? But He did it. He was willing to take on the form of a bondservant. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with this passage. We'll just look at Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Speaking of Christ, verse 6 says, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul also writes that Christ made Himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant. And when we have a love for God and we have a love for others as our ultimate goals, then we have the potential to do great things. And this is the model that Christ has given us in Philippians, verses 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then biblical leadership calls us to subvert our desire to put self first. And instead, we replace it with a walk of humility. We do that, first of all, by remembering who we are and what we've been saved from. That makes it pretty easy to be humble, right? We focus each day on the grace that God gives us and how life-transforming it is. But it can be difficult for a fallen man to be called to lead with boldness and passion. And yet, I think if we just looked at verse 3 and we just all took this home and applied it to our marriage, what an incredible change might happen in our home. I mean, don't you desperately desire your home to be a place of peace, to be a place of comfort? When I do premarital counseling, I always talk to young couples about this idea of the home as a haven, especially for men. You know, you come home from the grind or from whatever's going on at work or whatever, and you want your home to be a place of refuge, a place of peace. And I'll usually ask these young couple, like, would peace describe the home that you grew up in? And so often I get these astonished looks like, no, you have no idea. Peace is the farthest thing from how I would describe our home. And it just grieves me that there wasn't a model for them to follow. And so we talk about the importance of putting others first. And men, I'll just remind you, you're supposed to be the leader in your home. And there are scriptural commands to your wife to submit to your leadership, right? It's a lot easier to submit to a leader that you know has your best interest at heart and in mind. It's a lot easier to submit to a leader that you know is following Philippians' injunction here to put her first. not looking out for your own interests, not demanding your rights and your respect and all these kind of things, but being a servant like Christ. I keep coming back to this word balance in my own mind and the fact that we must toss pride away and develop humility. And I think the fundamental requirement for biblical manhood is a proper relationship with God as our starting point, right? Because that's what informs us. That's what empowers us. And every other responsibility that a man has in life, it all begins with a proper relationship with the Lord. A godly man is going to study and learn and understand the will of God through the Word of God. And these are the tools that help us to meet our obligations. We look at Christ not only in his incarnation, his willingness to humble himself, his willingness to come and to be a servant. But we think about throughout his ministry. In Christ's ministry, he selflessly gave his time, his energy, his love to teach and heal the people that he came into contact with. And we don't have Christ's gift of healing, but we're still called to care for others and to meet the needs of others with compassion. First and foremost, a man is expected to provide for his family, right? 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own family, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These are strong words. And when a man is able to provide for his family but chooses not to, there should be a sense of shame that goes along with that. His self-worth is going to sink. Men are expected to step up to the responsibilities that God has placed in front of them. Men are also expected to lead faithfully, to serve God and use their gifts in the body of Christ. So we have two arenas now. We're talking about in the home and we're talking about in the church, right? And I said yesterday, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. That doesn't really exist in New Testament ecclesiology. Christians are called to gather and to encourage one another in the Word and to pray for one another. I hope you know this kind of list of one another's. If you struggle, I just find this like such an easy kind of first step. If you just struggle with like, well, what's my place in the church? Like, what's my role? You know, maybe I should come in and talk. I could like take over for Pastor Mike or something, you know, just give him a break. You know, you guys can all rotate preaching. Everyone gets a turn. No, you say like, where do I start? Where do I plug in? Maybe I don't even know what my gift is or what the opportunities are. Well, first of all, you can talk to the guys who are in charge of different areas of ministry and find out what the needs are. When we first got married, we moved to Kansas City and moved to a new church, and I just knew I wanted to serve. I didn't really know what I would do or what the opportunities were for a young man. And I just went and told the pastor, hey, I'll do anything that you need me to do. I'll do anything I ended up like vacuuming and picking things up and actually ended up later on staff. And I thought, man, I have really progressed. I mean, I've really grown as a Christian. I'm a pastor part-time, you know, but I'm a pastor. And the first day I showed up, as the new youth pastor, the pastor said, hey, the toilet in the nursery is leaking. I need you to fix that. So that was my first official duty as a pastor. I mean, literally, I'm laying on the ground under the toilet thinking, this is what I signed up for, right? But it was great. I mean, just a reminder, like, I'm a servant. Like, do whatever needs done. And one of the easiest ways to step into this role is to look at this list of one another's. And just to see that Scripture tells us to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to serve one another, to pray for one another, speak truth to one another, motivate one another to love and good deeds, and have fellowship with one another. That's super easy. I mean, just grab hold of those things. Say, oh, I mean, I can pray for people. That's easy. I can have fellowship with someone, invite someone over, try to be an encouragement to them, speak some truth into their life. I can serve someone. Do you know how often it's difficult for us to find someone to meet needs in the church? Like we have a widow, or we have a single mom, or we have, you know, just anybody in the church, somebody that's elderly or a shut-in or whatever. And sometimes it's difficult to find people to meet needs. I remember being very blessed in this church by how many servants we had and how many men were willing to step up and meet those needs. We want to be a church that's passionate about helping others. And specifically, I think of Jude chapter 1, we're helping others to contend earnestly for the faith. And God has designed and commanded us to encourage and gently urge our brothers and sisters to walk closer with God. Hebrews 3:13. Actually, go ahead and flip over to Hebrews. We've got a couple of verses here. Hebrews 3:13 just says to encourage one another day by day, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is not something we do on our own. We just encourage and encourage and encourage. And why? Because we want to make sure that we're staying away from sin and we're protecting our brothers and sisters and we're part of helping in that. And it is this word Jake mentioned earlier, parakaleo, right? It's a verb that means to come alongside or to draw to your side. It's a word that's used of the Holy Spirit. I have this like vivid picture in high school going to a basketball camp in Salina, Kansas, Heart of America basketball camp. And they're this huge campus, and so we had gyms kind of all over campus. And for some reason, our group had to run a mile and a half, 2 miles to our gym every morning so that we could practice and do scrimmages and all these things. And the coaches came up with this idea that if any of the coaches beat any of the players to the gym, then we would run wind sprints and do drills and everything when we got there. And if none of the coaches beat us, then we could go straight to scrimmaging, which is all we cared about. We just want to play basketball, right? And that was great because most of the coaches kind of look like coaches. I mean, they're kind of out of shape and like they look like maybe they're carrying the basketball with them. But of course there's one coach, right? You know, tracksuit coach, right? This young, energetic guy. So he would run and kind of look at us like, is he going to beat us? And we really didn't want this to happen. But I remember running and looking back and, there is a, for lack of a better way to describe him, a slow fat kid, right? Whenever I tell this story, people are like, were you the slow fat kid? I was not at that time the slow, I am now, but at that time I was not the slow fat kid. And I literally saw these two guys, these big kind of athletic guys come from the back of the group and they came and as they came up on this slow kid and they're thinking he's going to make us lose, right? They split and they came on each side of him and they hooked his arms and kept running and just took him with them. I was like, that's kind of impressive. I mean, they barely broke stride and this kid is just swept along and he kind of had this look like, whoa, hey, where are we going? All right. You know, I think he kind of enjoyed it. Guys, this is the picture for us as men in the church. We come alongside. We say, come on, let's go. We're not breaking stride. We're not slowing down. We're going to continue on to becoming what God has called us to be and to being like Christ. It's like I said yesterday, we're saying, this is the direction I'm going in. You're coming with me. And what a beautiful picture that we have this idea of coming alongside and this word that's used of our helper, the Holy Spirit. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we think of this idea of coming alongside, especially when I think of it as the word helper, right? Do you ever think of the word helper like that's kind of a condescending term? I remember when I was a little kid, people would use the word helper whenever I was with my mom when she went to the grocery store. And they say, oh, I see you have your little helper with you, right? And then when I got a little bit older, but not much taller, I started working like full time when I was like 15, 16, working with a guy doing like construction cleanup and all these things. And still people were saying to him, you got your little helper with you. And he always threatened to get me a t-shirt that said, Don's little helper, right? I'm like, no, I'm a man. You can't call me little helper, right? And I've just always kind of thought of the term helper as derogatory. Then I go to work for the railroad and I start my career at the railroad and you have engineers and conductors. This is on a job. You have a 3-man crew. You have the engineer and the conductor. And guess what? The helper. Literally, it's the title you sign on your ticket every day. Helper. Right. And I'm thinking, I can't escape this word. I'm like destined to be the helper. But the Holy Spirit's a helper. Right? It's not a negative word. It's not a derogatory word to be the kind of man who comes alongside and inspires and encourages and assists people. especially in spiritual pursuits. I mean, what more worthy calling could we have in life? And when I think of this mentality of pride that would keep us from being willing to fill this role, right? It's a great concern to me because I believe that pride is the destroyer of marriages and churches. And we're only going to be on the path to biblical manhood when we stop clamoring for attention or whatever reward it is that we think we deserve, and we start looking to fulfill the two greatest commandments. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. I want to spend just a little bit of time here in Mark 10. And honestly, we'll kind of see the teaching of Christ regarding servant leadership. But first, we've got to see the disciples' negative example, right? Look at starting in verse 35, I think I am. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But he said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, it's interesting when you look at the context that just prior to this conversation, just prior to this event, Christ had declared his coming suffering to his disciples. This is a conversation on the road to Jerusalem. So they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they're amazed, and those who follow are fearful. And he took the 12 aside, and he begins to tell them what's going to happen. He says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, and he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." And so Jesus tells his disciples he's going to be condemned and mocked and scourged and killed in Jerusalem. And they say, what about us? Right? Yeah, Jesus, we heard that. Also, can we have a good seat? Right? Luke records that the disciples really understood none of the things that Christ was saying. And their request made by James and John reveals that what Luke says is true. They don't get it. They don't understand the picture. They don't comprehend these things. Look in verse 35. Sorry, we read 35 to 37, but just notice again the ridiculous request here. First of all, the request is, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's always a bad sign. Like, "Hey, before I tell you what I want, can you just agree to give me what I want?" No, that's not really how this works, right? And Christ just refuses to agree to their silliness. Interesting to remember that Christ sometimes calls James and John sons of thunder, which I appreciate because I think maybe that means sometimes they kind of run ahead without thinking completely and without exactly understanding what they're doing. They got a lot of gusto, but maybe not always a lot of common sense, at least at this point. And the parallel passage in Matthew tells us that their mother was actually with them and made the request first. So, I mean, this is like double bad. This is like anti-biblical manhood. Send your mommy to Jesus to ask him if you can have a good chair, right? And then when your buddy tells you, "I'm about to die and be scourged and be beaten," you know, again, like, "Yeah, but can I have a good seat, you know, by you, like after all that?" They wanted these places of highest honor next to the throne. And it's terrible, guys. I mean, it just shows that they entirely missed the point. Christ had just gotten done saying that he was going to be murdered. And the disciples are more concerned about jockeying for position. And this would be shocking to us if we hadn't seen the same thing in our own workplace, in our own home, maybe even our own church from time to time. People jockeying for position or power or authority or attention. And this is exactly what they're doing. I believe the idea of the passage is that the other disciples, rather than really being annoyed by the fact that James and John had done this and kind of rebuking them, I think they were basically joining in and saying, yeah, hey, us too. What about us? Don't forget about us. And it's essentially a shameless self-promotion that's so contrary to what Christ had been teaching them. And so Christ goes on and he teaches the 12 about servant leadership in verses 42 to 44. In verse 42, he says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority. He's saying, look, you know that worldly rulers love power. They love to wield authority. And the examples in New Testament times of that were abundant, right? And Christ is trying to show them this ugly picture that we see in government, in politics, in the world. And to make a stark contrast, he says in verse 43, it's not this way among you. And Christ completely reverses the criteria for greatness in our mind. Again, we think of greatness as strength, as power, you know, maybe in some cases just like the ability to oppress or to squash the opponent. But in God's kingdom, his servants operate by a radically different principle than the world does. True greatness in God's eyes is to humble yourself and to serve others. J.C. Ryle says it this way. Let all who desire to please Christ watch and pray against self-esteem. It's a feeling which is deeply rooted in our hearts. Thousands have come out from the world, taken up the cross, professed to desert their own righteousness and believe in Christ, who have felt irritated and annoyed when a brother has been more honored than themselves. These things ought not be so. We are blessed if we can sincerely rejoice when others are exalted, though we ourselves are overlooked and passed by. In verse 44, Christ says, whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. That statement just takes the idea of a servant even further to a slave. And Kittle says that all the words in the doulos root group describe the status of a slave. He says it's not even debatable. That's the word. That's the meaning. It is slave. And again, it's this idea that in an extreme way, we are to subvert our desire to put ourselves first. How many conversations gone awry? How many tensions within your home or within your marriage would be solved simply by putting your wife first? Putting others in the workplace, in the church, first. Steve Lawson says, the cult of self-love really lies at the very heart of the difference between the world and the church and how to distinguish the marks of true greatness. The world says true greatness is all about being served by others. How many other people cater to you and serve you and help you with your pity party, your self-pity? But the church, which is the voice of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, says no. True greatness is found in how many people you serve and you promote their greatest good. And then when we learn to serve others and enslave ourselves to the real needs of others, then we're truly great. And again, a countercultural picture of what manliness is, of what manhood is. And one of the greatest challenges to cultivating the heart of a leader is our own ego. And our own pride. And we think of traits like humility and service to be antithetical to strong leadership. But I believe we're seeing in the life of Christ and in his teaching the disciples that a leader is first and foremost a servant. Verse 45 says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know that this term is Jesus' favorite term for himself, right? It's a title that emphasizes his humanity, But it doesn't simply mean that he's just a man. When Christ refers to himself as Son of Man, it's a term that goes all the way back to the book of Daniel and the seventh chapter. And Daniel's being told about the future. And in his vision, he sees a divine being on the clouds of heaven. And God is sitting upon the throne. And in Daniel chapter 7, he gives to him the kingdom. In other words, the Son of Man is the one who possesses the kingdom on earth and continues it into an eternal kingdom. The head, the king, is the Son of Man. The divine being, the second person of the Trinity himself, is called the Son of Man. Jesus takes this name to himself. And so here Jesus, the king, takes on the role of humble servant. It's incredible to understand that the all-powerful creator of the universe, savior of all who come to him, terrible judge of everyone who will not come to him, this is our Lord. And it says of him, he did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That's the ultimate example. Christ served with love and with humility. He doesn't whine or complain or even express regret, even though it's a difficult life. He served with delight. And he says, I delight to do thy will, O God. It's interesting to note that his conversation with the disciples, right? So here he has this conversation with the disciples about being a servant leader. And it occurs just before the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And this is the last healing miracle recorded by Mark. And it fits into Mark's servant theme. We see Jesus Christ, God's suffering servant, on his way to the cross. And yet he stops to serve two blind beggars with love and mercy and grace. And the disciples are still debating their positions. And Christ patiently corrects them. What a great example to us when we're serving others to show patience, to employ our spiritual gifts that we've been given and to be humble. And Christ later responds by washing their feet. Can you imagine the humbling experience of having Christ wash your feet? And he does that, John 13 tells us, to show them service, to demonstrate for them. And again, they show their selfish concern, their bickering among themselves. Sometimes I see my parenting in Christ and the disciples, right? It's like, well, this sounds just like the McGrew household and my boys sometimes. Let's get to our last quick section about the example of Christ and his death. But let's wrap up this idea of Christ's earthly ministry and his service in ministry and his time on earth by just asking, let's say this. Let's examine our attitudes, our actions, to see if we have a servant's heart. And just ask yourself, how can I serve in my own home? How can I serve my family? How can I serve my local church? How can I be considering my service at work as service rendered to the Lord? When we think of worship as a lifestyle, then we go to work, whatever job we have, for the glory of God. And we do our work heartily as unto the Lord, and that is service rendered to God. God is so pleased when you work with a cheerful attitude, with a good heart, when you work hard and you're faithful and you're not stealing by being lazy or any of these kind of things, God is honored in that. And it doesn't matter what you do, God can be glorified in your work. And that's a hard thing to realize sometimes. So often we think of work as a drudgery. It's like, I'm just here to get a paycheck, right? And then go on with my real life. But that is your real life. That is your worship to God. And we think of ourselves as this picture we looked at earlier. We are pitchers, right? We're pots. And what are we putting into our pot? And I think of this idea of having a pitcher and everything that you do all day goes into it. Every attitude, every action, every thought, every word goes into this. And at the end of the day, you're going to lay it at the feet of Christ as your offering to him. I mean, if we really live with this attitude, it will revolutionize how we go to work. All of a sudden, I'm not just going to work to get a check or because I have to survive. I'm going to work for the glory of God. And you say, you don't understand my job. I mean, literally, you know, I mean, look, I've had these jobs. I'm just, you know, the drudgery, you know, of doing the same thing over and over, or just feeling like, you know, this is like not the fulfilling career that I expected. But God has put you in that place to do your work for Him and to impact those around you for His glory. And maybe it's temporary, and maybe He'll move you on to something that you'll enjoy or be blessed with more, but maybe not. You know, I struggled, guys. I'll be honest. When I was at the railroad, I mean, first of all, it's just the environment. It's so much a, you know, us against them kind of mentality. It's just a union environment. And you're just kind of expected to show up with a bad attitude every day. I remember, I mean, I'd been there maybe a month, and some old guy that's been, you know, working there since he was 3 years old came in, and he said to me, "What are you smiling about?" And I was like, I didn't even know I was smiling, and I didn't know I wasn't allowed to smile. I mean, apparently this is like a very out of place thing to do, is to come to work and smile. And I'm sorry, I don't know why I'm smiling. I'm sorry, I'm smiling. It'll never happen again. And I gotta be honest, guys. I mean, I'm just moving freight, you know, around the yard, moving trains, hauling people's stuff. I don't even know what's in these rail cars. I mean, who even knows what I'm moving? And it was definitely not the fulfilling experience of life that I thought it would be. But the longer I was there, the more I realized, like, God has given me this job to support and sustain my family, and He's blessed us with incredible benefits and blessings, and really, this job is enabling me to serve in the church and to have the opportunities to minister in the church the way that I want to. And I began to see my job, number one, as supporting and enabling my ministry in the church, but also as a ministry in and of itself. And as I began to change my attitude, I began to have opportunities at work and almost started to view myself as a missionary. I mean, I'm surrounded by guys who need the Lord every single day. And the more I got involved in church, the easier it became, because the more I was, we had a lot of downtime at the railroad, and so I would take my Bible and take my books, and guys would be like, what are you doing? What are you reading? What are you studying? I'd say, well, sit down, let me tell you about it, right? You have some great opportunities. I started having guys at work that I didn't even know seek me out and say, hey, me and my wife are really going through a hard time. I think maybe we're going to get divorced, like, you know, can I talk to you about it a little bit? You know, I mean, I'm in my mid-20s. I'm like, I don't even know this guy pouring out his heart to me. I mean, this happened multiple times. And this is not like a, you know, yay Matt McGrew story. This is just saying, like, when we transform our purpose, when we transform the reason that we're going, the reason that we're doing things, and we start to look for opportunities to minister, you're going to be amazed at what God opens up in the place that you're already in. Opportunities that we may not have even seen. And I hear so often from men, and I see men coming into our church and coming into our men's events and things like that, who are just encouraged and brought by a friend and said, hey, look, let me show you what's working for me. Let me show you what's helping me. Like, come with me. Hear this. And to be able to tell people about how Christ has transformed us. The last thing that we have in the example of Christ as a servant is His ultimate act of self-sacrifice when He freely went to the cross. He's the one who was ransomed for the many. And Romans 5:8 says it so clearly, that God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there are so many in the world who want to accept Christ as a great moral teacher or a philosopher or a revolutionary, but not as Lord. And maybe they admire certain aspects of the life of Christ, or they cherry pick some inspirational sayings without dealing with His claim to deity and His claim to be the exclusive way to spiritual and eternal life. And the first step to being a servant of others is to love the Lord with your whole heart and to know the message of the gospel. And as a result of being made a new creature in Christ, we can emulate Christ's servant attitude and be humble as Christ was. Luke 17 says, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, and we've only done that which we ought to have done. And when we pursue biblical manhood, we pursue the example of Christ, we say, hey, I'm just doing my job. I'm just doing what the master told me to do. But again, that all starts with relationship with the Lord. I just encourage you in closing, look to the life of Christ. Okay? Don't have this attitude of Christ. You know, we're constantly told in Scripture that Christ is our example, right? And sometimes I think our theology messes with this. Like, we say, you know, follow the example of Christ. You're like, yeah, well, he was God. So, like, if I was God, I could probably be a better husband. Like, I could probably be a pretty good dad if I was Jesus, right? But I believe, with the possibility of a couple of exceptions, I believe that Christ lived his earthly life the way that we do, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, the omnipresent God still walked to Samaria, right? I mean, he lived this life as a man to be our example. He goes and experiences temptation so that he can show us how to overcome temptation. And just fall in love with Jesus Christ again and study his life and seek to emulate it, and especially in this area of being a servant leader. And think of how it pleases the Lord when we follow the example of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we've had all these examples this weekend, and there's so many more that we could look to in your word and throughout church history, and even in our own church, in our own life, so many men who are good and godly examples for us. And yet here we have the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. It's just incredible to me that he's so worthy of worship and honor and so glorious and powerful. And yet he's willing to humble himself. And to be a servant and to have this intense love that motivates him to take on this role. Father, help us to be men like this. I pray that those that we work with and those in the church and our wives and our children would see that we are kind and compassionate and loving men who desire to serve. And we're not above that in any sense. We want to be helpers. Because we want all the glory to point to you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.